And as we're in Genesis chapter 42, we've been going through and watching as God is dealing with this chosen family. And these brothers had sold their little brother into slavery because they were jealous of him. And we've been following Joseph as he's been in the land of Egypt. And now we found Joseph at the end of chapter 41 was in charge of the entire nation of Egypt. Okay? So he had gone from slavery to prince and governor, and there was no one except for Pharaoh who was over all of Egypt. And so we've been looking at this idea of really what happens when we mingle with the world. That's what was going on with Israel. You see, Israel had been called and set aside by God. God told Abraham, leave your family, leave your country, leave everything, and go to a place that I will show you. And the entire idea that God had for Abraham and his family was that they would not become like the world, that they would be separate. And that was the exact same call that God gave us as Christians. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus, that you would prove what is a good, perfect, holy, acceptable will of God. And this is the interesting thing, is that we have not been called to conform to this world. And it's easy to conform, isn't it? You ever hang out with somebody, and then you start talking like them, and you start acting like them, and you start getting the same sense of humor as they do. And I remember my wife was perfect when we got married, but I've really ruined her. You know, she starts to laugh at some of my jokes now, and it's just, you become like your spouse because you hang out with them. The Bible says he who walks with wise men will become wise. The idea is that the longer you spend with someone, the more you become like them. That's why the Bible says a little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. And so God wanted Israel separate from the world, just like he wants the church separate from the world. That doesn't mean that we can't work and that we, you know, there was monks in monasteries in the first and second century that they would actually go, and even up into probably the fifth and sixth century, they would go into these monasteries and they would actually, there's a chapel there, and they would actually build themselves a little room on the outside of the chapel, and they would make a little window facing inside to the chapel. And basically, it would be like me coming over here and building a room this big, just barely enough to stand up in and maybe curl up into a ball and lay down in. And you know what they did in these rooms? They built them up around themselves, and they had a solid roof on it. They never left. The idea was they would stay in this little tiny room, and people, the parishioners from the church, would bring them food and give them water, and that was how they survived, and they were going to isolate themselves completely from the world. That was their idea. They figured that they would become more pure if they isolated themselves completely and never even talked to the world. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said what? Go ye now therefore into all nations, making disciples. And so Jesus wants us to go out into the world, but not be of the world. He doesn't want us to conform to the world. And God told Abraham, Abraham, you're going to live in Canaan, but you're not going to be like the Canaanites. The problem that we see in Genesis is that the longer that they were in Canaan, Lot was always attracted to what? The big city, the lifestyle, everybody else. And he got himself into trouble. Jacob, when he came back from Laban's house, what happened? Him and his sons got too close to Shechem. His daughter got raped. They killed everybody in town. It was a big problem. And so the more that they were in Canaan, the more they became like the Canaanites. And so now God is working out this idea. He wants to maintain their separation from the world. And he's preparing this plan to send them to Egypt for 430 years. And the Egyptians hate the Jews, and they hate even more than Jews, they hated what? Shepherds. And the these guys weren't just Jews, they were Jewish shepherds. And so they were going to go to Egypt, and they were going to get the land of Goshen, and they were going to stay there for 430 years, and nobody was going to talk to them, and nobody was going to mess with them because it was just wrong. And they were going to be able to grow from a family of 70 people to an entire nation of over 2 million people over 430 years. You know, it's an amazing story of how God was going to preserve them in the nation of Israel. And during this time, we see that this sin had been creeping into this family. They were liars, they were thieves, they were murderers, they were adulterers. We see Tamar and her first husband died, and then her second husband, the first husband's brother, tried to cheat her out of her son, and so he was killed. And then the father, Judah, didn't want to give the third son up, so what did he do? He says, go to your dad's house, and then I'll take care of it later. And finally, he ended up getting her pregnant. I mean, this is a lot of messed up stuff. Jerry Springer has nothing on the Bible, I tell you what. You know, you read through the Bible, you can get some, you know, I don't know why people think that they have to watch soap operas. You read the Bible, you've got everything you need to know, okay? It's all in there. And so as we're going through the Bible, we're seeing these families are getting more and more and more messed up, and these families need to come back to Christ or to come back to God and start following him. And so God has been preparing them. Now, 20 years ago, they sold their little brother into slavery because he had a dream that they were going to bow down to him. He had a dream that his 11 brothers were going to bow to him. And they didn't like it, and they sold him into slavery. And that was actually a step up from what they were originally planning on doing to him, which was killing him. And so here, we come to this place, and this family had just been getting closer and closer to the world, more and more involved, more and more like the world. And so their actions and their hearts were growing black and dark and evil. And God needed to bring them out of that and separate them from the world. Now, have you ever caught yourself? Have you ever found yourself just in a place and you don't know how you got there? You ever come to a place where you just all of a sudden your eyes are open and you realize what a pit that you're in, what evil situation you've gotten yourself into, and you have no idea how you got there, and especially how do you get out of it? How are you going to get out of this situation that you've gotten yourself into? Maybe a drug addict or an alcoholic, or maybe you've gotten yourself involved into a relationship that you shouldn't be in the first place, and you have no idea what to do at this point. And all you know is that your eyes have been blind for a long time, and now you open your eyes and you realize you're stuck. What do you do? And I think that's where Israel was. I think that's where this family of Israel was. They were in a place that they didn't know how to get out of this situation. And God says, you know what? I love you enough that I'm going to orchestrate something. I'm going to bring you on this, what I call the path of repentance. I'm going to take you for a walk. And it's going to be a difficult path, and it's going to have some trials in it. But in the end, the goal is that you would be separate from the world and that you would return to the Lord. And maybe that's where you find yourself tonight. Maybe you find yourself in a place where God is calling you back to himself. Maybe you find yourself in a place where you've been getting closer and closer, more and more leavened, you've becoming less and less wise and more like the world, and listening to more and more secular music and looking at more and more things on the internet and TV that you shouldn't be looking at, and you've been hanging out with the wrong people, and all of these things have been influencing your life, and little by little, they've been whittling away at who God wants you to be. And God wants you to come back to who he has you to be. For others of you, maybe you're dealing with someone who's walked away and hurt you in the past, like Joseph was. Joseph was a guy who could have been really bitter. 20 years he was there. 20 years. Now, this is 7 years after he became the prince of Egypt. So for 13 years or so, what was he doing? He was in a prison. You don't really forget that, do you? Now, God is needing Joseph to do something too. God needs Joseph to forgive his brothers. As much as God is trying to lead the Israelites back to himself, he's trying to bring Joseph back from the brink of what? A bitterness. You know, the Bible calls bitterness a root, like a tree. You ever seen palm trees? They have these roots that are insane. Really insane. We had a big palm tree by our house in Nicaragua, and it was right by the church, and we went to dig it up, and there were roots 25 feet away, 30 feet away, and it was destroying things, and so we had to take out this tree and take it out because it was going to ruin our church building. You know, it's funny how roots can, you ever taken a potted plant out of the pot and you see all those roots just like filling the pot? There's no more room for dirt anymore. It's just roots now. The Bible says that bitterness goes down like a root, and roots are interesting because they can get into every little crease, every little crack. That's why on your homes, some of you have older pipes and they'll have to call out the plumber and he has a big tool to cut the roots out of your sewage lines because they grow into the pipes. They clog up the works. And that's really bad for everybody all the way around. And this bitterness that can creep into our hearts when other people have done wrong to us, we're not even the ones at fault. Joseph didn't cause this to happen. This was all his brothers, and yet it was on him to forgive them. It was his responsibility to protect his own heart from this root of bitterness. Now, it's important to understand something here. To excuse people who are not sincerely repentant is to make them a worse sinner. And I want to be clear, and I want to touch on this for just a second. There is a problem that when we have someone who says, "Oh, well, I'm sorry." Your kids ever do that? Go tell your sister you're sorry. "I'm sorry." And they stick their tongue out at them. And are they really repentant? Not really, no. Not at all. And the issue becomes that we have to be careful, because if we allow someone to not be repentant and we just keep excusing their sin without repentance, we make them a worse sinner. What we're going to do is we're going to just perpetuate their problem. That's why Paul in the first book of Corinthians said there's this guy, and this guy was sleeping with his mother-in-law. And Paul said, "This is insane. Not even the Gentiles do this. You guys need to stop this, and you need to tell him he can't come back to church until he repents." And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Okay, guys, let him back in. He repented already." So the idea was that they were going to tell this guy, "You can't come back until you repent." But when he showed works of repentance, to let him back. And that's why Luke says, take heed. In chapter 17, verse 3 through 4, it says, "Take heed to yourselves. Be careful. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, well, then rebuke him," it says. The idea here is correct the issue that your brother is doing. So if someone is in sin, then you rebuke him. But then it goes on to say, "And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day." Some of you wives are saying, "My husband beats that record." What does he say? Saying, "If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now notice who the burden of forgiveness is on. It's on the one who was wronged. The burden of forgiveness lies upon the shoulders of the one who was wronged, and the burden of repentance lies on the shoulders of the one who did evil. And I think that's a very important thing that we need to understand. You know, the prodigal son, he was forgiven when he came home, wasn't he? But he had to show works worthy of repentance. And what were those? He humbled himself when he came home. He didn't come home with a chip on his shoulder saying, "Hey, Dad, I'm back here to run the show since you guys can't live without me," kind of deal. No, he wasn't like that at all. And because he had works worthy of repentance, he had humility, and he had a heart to just serve, he was forgiven. You know, Matthew chapter 5 discusses the heart of repentance in detail. And you can read it on your own later. But in verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The Beatitudes, you guys have heard this before, most likely. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The idea is those who realize how really messed up they really are. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn." So not only do we have to recognize how messed up we are, but we have to be apologetic, and we have to be emotionally moved by our sin. And the idea here is that you feel sorry for your sins. That you actually say, "You know what? I've messed up other people's lives. I've hurt other people. I've affected other people. And that hurts me in my heart." And then he goes on to say, for they shall be comforted, because if you repent, God will comfort you. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, blessed are the meek or the humble, those who humiliate themselves and go before the Lord and say, God, I cannot fix this on my own. You know what? I've tried to live by myself and I've tried to do my own thing, but I have failed in my attempts to be a good person. God, I come to you to ask you for your help. Please forgive me. The idea here of meekness is one of turning to God in his strength and not on your own. And that goes right along the lines with 1 John 1:9 that Patrick was talking about earlier, which says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The idea here is that we recognize, God, I can't do this on my own. Meekness. For they will inherit the earth. And then it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, here's the key. True repentance always includes works worthy of repentance. True repentance always includes works worthy of repentance. You see, what Jesus said here in the Beatitudes is, you're going to recognize your sin. You're going to feel bad about your sin. You're going to repent of your sin and ask for God's help for your sin. And then you're going to seek to do right once you've been forgiven. So it's a complete change. It's not this idea that some people have where they ask for forgiveness on Sunday when they're at church, and then they live like the world Monday through Saturday, only to find themselves coming back to church on Sunday to repent for all their sins again. That's not the idea that Jesus is presenting here in Matthew chapter 5. What he's saying is, you are going to live every day asking for forgiveness, and you're going to live every day seeking to do what's right before God because he forgave you. See, the forgiveness is a catalyst to do what's right. And then it goes on to say, blessed are the merciful, those who are having the same grace on others that God had on them. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are actually looking at their lives, who are walking circumspectly, redeeming the time for the days are evil. Then he goes on to say, blessed are the peacemakers, those who are bringing others to a place of repentance and helping others learn how to forgive. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who are doing so well that others hate them for it. You see, Jesus in the Beatitudes gives us this idea of true repentance and salvation. That's all he was explaining there. He was explaining the process of salvation in a very clear and concise way. Now, when Jesus was explaining this path of repentance, what he wanted is for his disciples to understand a couple of things. Number one, everybody has a part in repentance. Everybody does. Both those who have been wronged and those who have done the wrongdoing, they both play a part in repentance. Those who have committed the evil have to repent from it. Those who have been wronged have to forgive them of it. And it is on both parties to fulfill this ministry. Now, there is nothing more fulfilling, I think, more alleviating. There is nothing that takes the burden off of your shoulders more than when your sins are forgiven. Listen to this quote. We talked about this on Sunday, but listen to this quote from Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, wrote this psalm, and he says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. Selah, pause, think about that. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And that is God's desire for each and every one of us, that we would confess our transgressions to the Lord, and that he would forgive us, and that we would be restored, that burden would be lifted off of our shoulders, and we would no longer suffer from guilt. Amen. And God doesn't want you tonight to be dealing with guilt, but here's the problem. Here's the rub. And here is the problem with Israel. They weren't ready to repent. 20 years, they had an opportunity to repent from their sin. 20 years, they could have done something about it. In 20 years, they could have gone down to Egypt, tried to find their brother. They could have told their dad about it, right? 20 years they had to deal with this. And in 20 years, they had held silent. Remember what David said? When I kept silent in Psalm 32:3, When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. You know, guilt has a way of making you age prematurely. Guilt has a way of ruining your life and your relationship. Have you ever seen someone who's guilty in a relationship and they just, everything goes haywire? No matter what the guilty conscience is about, it could be about murder, it could be about adultery, it could be about lying, it could be about anything. It doesn't really matter. But guilt causes you so much pain and so much frustration, and it has such a burden on you. How do you get rid of that? Well, you see, God wanted to alleviate that for these men, but he had to prepare them first. You see, once again, to excuse people who are not sincerely repentant is only to make them a worse sinner. So God needed to prepare their hearts for repentance. And sometimes we need to be prepared. How many of you received Jesus the first time you heard about the gospel? Normally, our response is, psst, I don't want to hear about that junk, right? You tell people you don't want to hear about it, you don't care, your heart's not ready to receive the gospel. And so what does God have to do? He's got to prepare your heart. And sometimes that's through trials. And sometimes that's through you hitting rock bottom. Think about the story of the prodigal son who had to be feeding the pigs, and they were eating better than he was before he realized that he needed to go home and repent. And so God has to prepare our hearts. And in this chapter, we're going to watch God prepare these young men's heart, or these old men's heart. And we're going to watch as he prepares them for repentance. And then he's going to test their repentance to see if it's true or not. So read it with me. We're going to start here. Genesis chapter 42. It says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? What are you just sitting around staring at each other for? Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. So go down to that place and buy grain for us there that we might live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. How many brothers? 10. What happened to the 11th one? Well, it says it right here. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So they went in this group, okay? The sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed. So there was a whole group of people who were going down to Egypt, a caravan, if you would, for safety's sake. And they were all going to go down to Egypt together, and they were going to buy grain and come back. And it says, now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed before him with their faces to the earth. Now I want you to think about something really quick. Why didn't he send Jacob? Why didn't Jacob send Benjamin? I think Jacob knew that his sons had something to do with Joseph's disappearance. I don't think he had any proof. I just think he knew his evil sons, and he knew what was going on, and he knew he couldn't trust them, and he didn't trust them with Benjamin. Now, can you see what this has done to this family over 20 years? The father doesn't trust his own sons. His sons are burdened. The whole family's getting really messed up. You know, when you sin, it doesn't just affect your heart. It affects your children and your spouse and your employers and your family members and everybody around you. No one goes unscathed when we are in sin. When you live in sin and you don't deal with your sin, your entire family suffers. Guys, if you're living in sin, it's not just you. You know, when you come home really irritable and frustrated because you've got sin built up in your heart and guilt is just looming over you and you don't know how to deal with it well and everything just sets you off and you're always just so irritable and your family doesn't know what's going on? It doesn't just affect you. It affects your whole family. Ladies, when you just get frustrated and start screaming at your children at the top of your lungs and you have no patience whatsoever, when you can't take care of just holding your tongue until you can calm down a little bit. You know that feeling of frustration that's always looming over you that you can never seem to get ahead and you're always feeling irritated? That's guilt. You know, it's so hard to live when we don't have guilt. And when you throw guilt into that mix, you drive your children to wrath and to anger, and you alienate them, and your spouse doesn't know what to do with you, and they feel hurt by you, and your boss feels like you just aren't a good employee, and your family looks at you and says, you're messed up. His sons were the ones that sinned, but it caused deceit and destruction of the entire family. No one trusted each other. Everybody had these issues, and nobody knew what to do about it. For 20 years, this had been festering, and God says, okay, I need to deal with this, and I'm going to do it myself. I want you to notice something here. God had to get these guys moving. You know, sometimes when we have sin, like these guys had sin, they had sold their brother into slavery, they lied about it, they had these wicked hearts, but they weren't willing to take the first step to repent. Or maybe they didn't know how, or maybe they didn't know that they needed to. So what did God do? He brings about a trial. He brings about a situation that forces them to look at their lives. And I'd like you to write that on that first line, the trial. Verse 1 through 6 really just explain this trial. God brought about what? A worldwide famine that forced Israel's sons to go to Egypt to face their brother, that they would have this trial. You know, the prodigal son was not different. He was in his sin. He took his inheritance. He goes down. He's living the party lifestyle. And then you have this drought, if you would. The same famine that Israel had. Well, the prodigal son had, but his was a famine of funds, not necessarily food. And so he's down there. He spends all his cash and all of his friends go away. And he gets some menial job feeding pigs. And he's hungry and he's starving. And he's got this trial in his life. And many times it is the trial in our lives that bring us to repentance, isn't it? It is that thing that we're going through in our lives. And sometimes we look at our life and we say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? And a lot of times God's response would be because it's the only other way I have to get your attention. You know, God starts talking to us in a still small voice. And he has his word and he wants to speak to you through it. And he has his worship and he wants to move you. And he has his Holy Spirit in you and he wants to guide you. And he has pastors and elders and leaders in the church to help minister to you. And he has your Christian brothers and sisters for fellowship to help hone you and guide you and perfect you. But when we plug our ears or when we put in our headphones with the secular music and we watch all the secular stuff on TV and we hang out with the secular friends all the time, it's like we're plugging your ears saying, la, 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 I can't hear you. And God says, okay, I got to shake the tree a little bit. I really need you to focus on me. And so what he'll do is he'll do something in our lives to bring our attention back to him. God doesn't want it to come to that place, though, does he? What God wants is God wants us to turn to him without the trials. But the harsh reality is this. How many of you would agree when you're having a great time and you have all the finances that you need and your bills are paid and you're healthy and all your friends like you, you're probably not going to pray as much as when you're diagnosed with cancer, you're losing your house, you lost your job, and nobody likes you. Right? And the issue is that we need to come to that place where we are always before the Lord, always looking at our heart, always praising him, always considerate of his word. God brought about this trial in their lives so that they would come back to him. And the whole purpose is for their repentance. So this trial gets them moving. It starts bringing this stuff up. Because what happens? The minute that the trial comes up, we see that a couple years into this famine, these brothers, it happens in the first and second year of the famine, okay? This all goes on. The brothers say, the dad says, okay, you guys need to go to Egypt and take care of this issue. Now, who was in Egypt? Their brother. And they knew that. So just by telling them you have to go to Egypt, what does that do? That brings up all this baggage that they had in their hearts, doesn't it? They remember that they sold Joseph into slavery into Egypt, and now they're thinking about that. And then the dad doesn't let Benjamin go. And what does that do? Brings up the rest of those thoughts of guilt and frustration because they know that their dad doesn't trust them because they killed their brother. You see, God is using this to bring up all of this guilt and to bring up all of this sin and to flush it out. For what purpose? What is God trying to do? Is he trying to hurt them? No. Is he trying to frustrate them? No. But what God wants them to do is deal with their sin. Now, does God want them to go on Jerry Springer and explain all of their sin or call up some Christian radio talk show and say, okay, well, let me start at the beginning. I knew a guy once and he was getting married, and you know what he decided to do? He decided to tell his future wife everything wrong that he had ever done. I didn't try that with my wife because I didn't have enough time. I don't think we would have still had enough time. If I would have started then, I wouldn't be done by now. And so the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all old things have passed away and everything has become brand new. God doesn't need you. Please don't tell everybody in the church all the wicked stuff that you've ever done. They might not like you anymore. You might scare the children. It's not about just telling everybody all the wicked stuff that you did. That doesn't mean that you're ashamed of your testimony. You can say, you know what, God brought me out of the mire. But God doesn't need you to go and confess every evil sin that you've ever done to every other person on the face of the planet. What does David say in Psalm 32? He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I confess my transgressions to the Lord, he said. So the idea is that you don't need to be going telling everybody about what you've done. You need to go to the Lord and say what David said. David said, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. You see, the main issue and the one I need to be concerned with is God. I've known a lot of people who try to go back to their elementary school playmates and try to ask for forgiveness, and you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. You know what? Go before the Lord. Seek him. Ask for forgiveness. Tell him, you know what, God, I am so sorry. That's what God wanted. So this trial is bringing up all this stuff. And they're really getting frustrated. Can you imagine now, after 20 years, you thought you had suppressed it. You thought you had moved on. You thought that you have moved past it. And here comes God bringing it all up again. Why? Because he wants you to deal with your sin, and he wants you to be free. That's what true repentance brings, by the way, is freedom. True repentance brings freedom. But when you try to hide it and suppress it and be quiet about it and not confess it to the Lord, what happens? You have bondage and guilt, frustration, and it hurts. So it says here that they have this trial. So they get going and they come. And I love this in verse 6. It says, and they bowed before their brother. And they bowed with their faces down to the earth. I love that. Remember his original dream? Now, his dream had not been fulfilled, because his dream was that all 11 brothers would bow. Remember? So notice what it says here. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them. It's been 20 years. You ever seen somebody after a long time? Today, I was at the gas station, and I saw somebody I haven't seen in about 15 years. And it took me a minute. And you ever do that? You're like staring at the person, and they're looking at you like you're some kind of a weirdo, because you're trying to remember who it is. You ever do that before? And then all of a sudden, they start staring back, and the lady at the gas station behind the counter who's taking the money, she's looking at both of us like, what is the matter with you two? And then all of a sudden I said, oh, I know who you are. And she says, oh, I know who you are. Well, that was awkward, you know. And you kind of, can you imagine? He's sitting there. I know who they are. I know these guys. They're my brothers. But they didn't recognize him. Now, he was in different clothes and he had grown up. Remember, he was a young man when he went into Egypt. Okay. Now he's 30 years old. He had spent 13 years, so they didn't really recognize him, okay? They didn't know who he was. 17 when he left. Now he's married and he's got kids and he's in the Egyptian, you know, look and everything, and he speaks perfect Egyptian. He's not speaking Hebrew to him, and so he notices them and he says to them, acting like a stranger to them, and he spoke roughly to them. He roughens them up. Now there are some people who say, this was so wrong of Joseph. Joseph should have just forgiven them at the beginning and been done. But he's being a little jerk. He's being too bitter, and he's really mistreating his brothers here. That's not fair. This is not what we should be doing. And I've heard a lot of pastors, and there are a lot of different views on this. I love the way that Warren Wiersbe put it. if Joseph would have forgiven his brothers, and I think he did forgive them because all of his actions are working towards what? Their repentance. But if Joseph would have just let it go now, they might not have ever truly repented. You see, sometimes parents, when we let our kids get away with stuff for too long, what happens? They never change, do they? We facilitate their sin, don't we? You know, like when they move out of the house and then you keep passing them 20s under the table and you help them, you know they're on drugs or you know that they're not working, you know they're not doing what's right, but you keep funding their sin. What would have happened if the prodigal son's dad kept wiring him money with Western Union? Would he have ever repented? Would he have ever come home? Would he have ever said, you know what, this is wrong, I need to stop this, I'm an idiot? He wouldn't have done it, would he? You see, if Joseph would have just let everything go now, that would have been a problem. I want to bring your mind back to Luke 17. We talked about this earlier. It says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And then it says, if he repents, then what do? Forgive him. Now, there's two ideas here. Repentance has two parts, okay? One is the inward and one is the outward. Meaning in my heart, I'm going to let things go. I really don't have time or the energy to be mad at everybody all the time, okay? Because it takes a lot to be mad at people, doesn't it? It takes a lot out of you. I don't have time. But at the same time, I'm not going to let people who are destructive around my children. I'm not going to let people who are destructive around my family. So if I know someone and they're really destructive and maybe they're a drug addict or maybe they're a liar or maybe they do all other things, I might forgive them and I might not hold a grudge against them. But at the same time, I'm not letting them come back to my house until they've repented from their sin. So you hopefully see that there's two ideas here. One is, in my heart, yeah, I've let it go. I don't mind. But at the same time, as Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they do, they still don't get into heaven unless they repent. They still don't get access to eternity with Christ unless they receive Christ in their hearts. You have to understand that sometimes we need to say, wait. And these young men, they hadn't repented yet. So what happens? God is reminding them here. I'd like you to write that on the next line, the reminder. What does God do? He brings him to Egypt, and he's treating them harshly, okay? And they're already kind of stirred up because of the whole Egypt, and then Benjamin didn't get to come, and they know that their dad accuses them of killing their little brother, Joseph. And now they're in Egypt, and they're getting roughened up, and they're wondering, why is this happening to them? And notice what it says. So he said to them, you're spies! He says, they didn't recognize him, but he remembered the dream that he dreamed about them. And he says, you're spies, you've come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, we've just come to buy food. Look, we came with everybody else. We're not spies. And said, we are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. What did they say they were? Honest men. Weren't they kind of far from being honest? Judah got his daughter-in-law pregnant. The others killed the entire town of Shechem. Okay, they sold their brother into slavery. Honest men, really? Okay, so it's not time to just let this go yet. Okay, they still need to come to a place where they recognize, yeah, you guys need some help. And so Joseph does this. He gives them this reminder. So he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Now, do you notice what God is doing? God is trudging up all of this old stuff. He's bringing it all back to light. He's reminding them of their sin. He's reminding them of their past sin and their wickedness. You know, a lot of times when people share the gospel, when they evangelize, they just tell people that just receive Jesus and everything's going to be better. But I say that's destructive evangelism. Amen. What we need to do is people need to recognize that I am a sinner and I am going to go to hell without Jesus Christ. And my sin is enough to condemn me to death. And if you receive Jesus, then he will wash your sin away. But the idea that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 that we went over earlier, and the idea of all evangelism is to remind people that they're sinners before they can receive Jesus. He that says that he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But you shall know the truth. Now, the truth will set you free, the Bible says. What is the truth? That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if any man confesses his sins to the Lord, then God is faithful and just to forgive him of his sins and cleanse him of all unrighteousness. And if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things are made brand new. That is the truth. But it starts with recognizing your sin, understanding that salvation only comes from the Lord, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and walking in him afterwards. That is the path of repentance. There's no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And tonight, maybe you have been trying to skirt around the issue that you're a sinner. Maybe you think you're a decent person. I haven't done that many bad things. You know, I never killed anybody. I never hurt anybody. I never did this or that. You know, I'm not that horrible. But God is saying, you know what? You have to recognize that you're a sinner before you can recognize that you need me. Because if you don't recognize you need me, you can't be new in me. You have to choose Jesus for who he is, the Savior of the world. Not some rabbit's foot that you can put in your pocket, some token, some magical token that you can use whenever you need a get-out-of-jail-free card. Jesus isn't just the guy who gets you out of a ticket when the cop saw you going 90 down the freeway. But a lot of times that's what we treat him like, don't we? That's the only time we'll talk to him. It's the only time that we'll ask him for something is when we need something. But that's not who he is. And so here we see that God is bringing back this idea of their guilt, not because he wants to hurt them, but this is the only way for them to come to true repentance. And today, maybe it's time that you recognize the sin and the past issues. You don't have to go and proclaim them to everybody. But what you do have to do is recognize, you know what, I need God's help to fix this. I can't do this on my own anymore. Now, I want you to also know something else. The reminder wasn't just for these brothers. The reminder was also for Joseph. Joseph had moved on, hadn't he? How many of you think that winning the lottery after losing everything would probably be a good consolation prize? Might be nice, right? Job lost everything, and in a sense, he won the lottery afterwards. If you read the book of Job, it says he lost everything, but then God gave him tons more than he had before, right? So that might be a nice consolation prize, okay? You suffer for a little bit, maybe a few years, but afterwards you become the richest person in the world. Not bad. Would I choose that? Probably not. I don't think I'd want to go through the trials. Now, Joseph had gone through the darkest of times and the most difficult situation of his entire life. But now, in a sense, he won the lottery. He is the most powerful person in the world, second to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh doesn't care. The most powerful person in the entire world. He had moved on. His life was doing good. He had gotten out of the ghetto. He had gotten out of the old life, out of the desert. He was now the prince of the world. Nothing could hurt him. No one could touch him. He controlled all of the economy worldwide. He controlled all of the food supply worldwide. He controlled the worldwide government at the time. He was it. Now, by the way, if you study types, if you study Joseph, he is a type of Jesus. You know, there's over 60 similarities between Joseph and Jesus. You know when Joseph started his public work? When he was 30. When did Jesus start his public ministry? When he was 30. They were both sold by their closest friends and brothers. They were both sent by their father to their brethren. They were both rejected by their brethren. You know, it's interesting when you look at these guys. But Joseph, he thought he had moved on with his life, and he was okay. And he had forgotten about his brothers for a while. He had a wife, he had kids, he had a great job, right? But God says, no, Joseph, you've not dealt with these issues. You've not forgiven your brothers. And buried down there in your heart, down there deep, you've got this bitterness and frustration that you need to deal with. Notice what it says here. It says here in verse 8, And in verse 9, then Joseph remembered the dreams that he dreamed about them. God was reminding Joseph just as much as he was reminding Joseph's brothers. Maybe you thought you've moved on from the past life. Maybe you had some difficult situations when you were a kid. Maybe you were even abused or had other situations going on. Maybe you were abused physically or sexually when you were a kid. Maybe you had parents who didn't take interest in you. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you had other people hurt you so bad and you thought, you know what, you'd never get over it, but you moved on with your life. And God says you need to deal with bitterness. You need to deal with these underlying things. And God wanted to heal him of it. So God brought it all back up. He brought it all back out because he wanted Joseph to forgive his brothers. You can't harbor bitterness. It will destroy you, even if you think you've moved on. You need to go through your heart and say, you know, God, is there anybody that I'm harboring bitter? Am I still angry at my parents for something that they did to me? I remember when I was 8, my dad promised me a treehouse. We went down to Sackett and Peters. It was this old lumber yard near our house. It's no longer there. And we bought all this plywood and 2x4s, and we put it in the garage. And I remember it was on the right-hand side of the garage, leaning up against the wall. And we were going to put it in the backyard. We were going to build this little fort thing. And it sat there for 10 years. And when we moved out of that house, 10 years later, there was that big pile of wood over on the side. And my dad had forgotten all about his promise. And I held it against him for a long time. Still bitter about it. No. I've moved on. But you know, you would say, that's the stupidest thing to be mad about. That's the dumbest thing to be angry about. But when all I wanted as a kid was to spend some time with my dad, it was important to me. He felt horrible afterwards. We had to throw it. We had to give all the wood away and use it for other things. I never got the treehouse. Sometimes it's the simplest things that you need to deal with in your heart, isn't it? See, a little leaven, the Bible says, leavens a whole lump. It doesn't take much to get the ball rolling, to get your heart moving in the wrong direction. How many of you are married? Raise your hands. How many of you who are married or have been married have ever fought with your spouse? And how many of you know that it's usually the little things that start the biggest fights? Anybody know that? You know, it's the paper cuts that hurt the most, aren't they? And it's the little things that cause you the most pain and suffering sometimes. The little issues in your marriage are the ones that you major on, aren't they? The ones that you get the most bitter about, the ones that you need to forgive the most about. And sometimes God has to bring all that stuff up. And this reminder was just as much for Joseph as it was for everybody else. So look at verse 12, what it says. But he said to them, no, you've come here to see the nakedness in the land. And they swear that they hadn't. So it says in verse 14, I tell you what, okay. You're here to, you're spies, so I'm going to test you. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Now, how did he know they would bring back the youngest brother? Remember, he had the dream years before, and he knew all 11 would bow before him. So he can make this commandment, and he knows it'll come to pass. He doesn't know when, but he knows that God showed him this is what was going to happen, so he makes this test. Some people would say that he's being wrong for testing his brothers this way, but I don't think so. I think God showed him specifically 20 years prior, this is the way that I'm going to bring your brothers back to you. So this is the way that you're going to need to make sure that happens. So here we see that you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there's any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Just like he was in prison, remember? And then it says, and Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Now notice it has a capital G in most of your Bibles. He says he fears the God of the Jews. They didn't catch it. They didn't think that, oh, is that the same God that we fear? Yeah. I fear God, therefore. If you are honest men, like you say you are, because I said they were honest, remember? If you are honest men, here's what I want you to do. Let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. Now notice it says prison house. What was Joseph the master of the prison house. Not the dungeon, but the house, like house arrest. Remember the baker and the butler? So he put them in the same exact place that he was in, under probably Potiphar. And it says here, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. So he says, I'm going to let you all go and take your grain back. That way your families don't die, and you're going to leave one of your brothers here. And bring your youngest brother to me, and your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, that and we would not hear. Therefore the distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them to an interpreter. So what has God done? He has brought up and reminded them of their guilt. And write that on that next line, the guilt. He's brought it all back up. Why? Is God really just trying to punish them? Absolutely not. The whole purpose is to bring them to what? Repentance and to free them of their burden. But before he can free them of it, he has to let them know that they have one. He has to let them know that this is an issue they need to deal with. This is still something that they were dealing with 20 years later. If you don't deal with the burden of sin, it will always haunt you until you do deal with it. And so God is bringing it back out, and he's bringing out the guilt. And of all the things that they could have talked about, that's what they remembered. Judah never mentioned the fact that he got his daughter-in-law pregnant. The other guys never mentioned the fact that they killed every male in Shechem by using God's promise and covenant of circumcision to get them weak on the third day and then murder them all in cold blood. The one thing they remembered, the one thing God brought to their mind was what? Joseph. Isn't it amazing how God just brings these things back up? You know, if you don't deal with your past, you're doomed to repeat it. Solomon said it this way in Ecclesiastes, that which was is what will be, and that which is what will come to pass. James chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But if you don't let patience have its perfect work, what's going to happen? You're going to keep going through these trials until it's perfected. And I want to challenge you, deal with the past. God, if he brings it up, deal with it then. Just go before him and say, God, here it is. And that's what he wanted from them. So they go. And they take off. And he says, I'm going to give you a test. I'm going to test you to see whether or not you're a liar or you are honest. And I'd like you to write on that last line, the test. What was the test? Are you going to come back? Notice what he says here in verse 25. And you can look in verse 24, it says, and he turned himself away from them, and he wept, and he returned to them again, and he talked with them, and he took Simeon from them, and he bound them before their eyes. So he bound Simeon in front of them, so that they realized, this guy is going to be bound until you come back. And Joseph gave the command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and give them the provisions for the journey. Now, why did he give them their money back? We'll get to that in a minute. So thus he did for them, and they loaded their donkeys with grain, and they departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkeys feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored. There it is in my sack. And their hearts failed them. They were heartbroken, man. They're messed up now. And they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Why is God punishing us? Now if we go back, we're thieves. We can't go back, but we can't leave our brother there in Egypt. So now the test has been made. And they went to Jacob, their father, in verse 29, in the land of Canaan, and he told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us. Man, he roughed us up. He took us for spies of the country, and we said to him, no, well, we're honest men, and we're not spies, but we're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father. Now, notice they're still lying. One is no more. They're still lying. And who knew that? Joseph, the one they're lying to? Oh, our brother's dead. Really? I'm your brother. You say you're honest men. Let's see if you're honest men. Oh, our brother's dead. Still lying. Okay, let's see if we can make honest men out of you. They're lying to the one that they're saying is dead. And so we're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is without us with our father in the land of Canaan. So the man, the Lord of our country, said to us, "By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine in your household and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me." And as it happened, skip down to verse 35. It says that they, surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? Yeah, right. All these things are against me." Isn't that funny how we react to trials? "God, why are you doing this to me?" And he's like, "I'm not doing it to you. I'm doing it for you. Understand, I'm doing this for you." A lot of times we think he's doing it against us, but no. Now, what's the test? The test is this. They have the money in their sacks, right? That means they got home with the grain and the money. If they stay in Canaan, they're thieves. And they're liars. They promised to go back for Simeon, but if they stay in Canaan, they lied to Simeon, they lied to Joseph about coming back, and they're thieves because they took the money, and so they're guilty, and they're not repentant. It would be real easy just to stay in Canaan, forget about Simeon, forget about everything else, and not have to deal with your sin, wouldn't it? You know, a lot of times we have sin, and we don't want to deal with it. We just want it to go away. We don't want to have to say, "Oh, God, I'm sorry for my sin. God, I'm sorry for hurting others." Maybe you're separated from your spouse and you don't want to have to deal with that. You know, that's a mess that you just don't want to have to touch. You don't want to have to deal with that. It'd be easier just to walk away, get a divorce, move on with your life, and pretend like it never happened, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be easier? Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? Be real easy just to let the whole mess go. God says, "No, it won't be. You've got to deal with your issues and you've got to move on with your life, with your spouse. You've got to do what's right." So they have the money and they have a commitment. If they don't go back, they're liars and thieves and they're unrepentant. But if they do go back, they do so at great risk to themselves, don't they? Because they have the money and they can be taken as what? Thieves. And here's the deal. Sometimes when you deal with the issues that you've done in your life, when you go back to the Lord, sometimes you feel like, "God, I know I don't deserve you." And sometimes it feels like God is just going to ditch you. He's going to drop you off and say, "You know what? You're done. I can't use you anymore. You piece of trash." Remember King David that we read about earlier in Psalm 32? A lying, adulterous, murderous thief. He killed Bathsheba's husband. Slept with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, lied about it nationally, covered the whole thing up, and lived for two and a half years without ever letting anybody know the difference. Yet all of his men, the mighty men of valor that had to retreat and leave Uriah to die, knew that David was a liar and a hypocrite. And they all didn't trust him, and he had been breeding this entire issue. And those guys are so faithful. Do you ever notice? You ever think about them? How faithful you have to be to submit to a lying, thieving, murderous captain of the guard. Think about David. He killed Uriah. What's to stop him from killing you next? And yet they still served him faithfully. That is faithfulness. Those guys are awesome. David, he didn't really want to deal with it. And God says, "You're going to deal with it." He didn't have to deal with it with Uriah's family, although Uriah's father was the one that kind of caused him a lot of problems later. He didn't have to deal with it with Bathsheba's brothers. He had to go before the Lord for 3 days. That was dealing with it. And maybe today, God wants you to deal with some sin. Maybe today, God is saying, "You know what? You need to bring that to me. You need to stop what you're doing. You need to come to a place where you deal with your sin. You need to get on your knees and you need to say, 'You know what, Lord? This is what I've done. And this is what I've done with my life. And I need to change.'" James chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. As you go before the Lord and you say, God, I'm sorry. Don't just say, I'm sorry, and go back to doing it the next day. Don't be a hearer only, but a doer of the word. God, I'm sorry. I recognize in your word that this is what I've done wrong, and this is what I'm going to do about it. And God, I'm going to change. And then follow through with that. This entire path of true repentance came to the test of action. And that is the test of all repentance. The Bible calls it works worthy of repentance. Don't just tell your wife that you're sorry. Be different. Don't just tell your husband you're sorry. Be different. Don't just tell God you're sorry. Be different. And maybe today God is asking you to forgive somebody. Someone you don't want to forgive. Maybe they've come back to you and said, please forgive me. And you don't want to deal with that. Maybe your husband says, you know what, honey, I'm really sorry. This is what I've done and I'm really sorry. And you don't want to forgive him. Or maybe you don't want to forgive your wife for what she's done to you. Maybe you've been separated for 6 months and you feel like, you know what, I'm not going back to that. I want to remind you of what Luke chapter 17 said. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So tonight, let's all work on repentance and forgiveness. Those who have been sinned against, which is everyone, work on forgiving others. And those who have sinned against others, which is everyone, work on repenting. And as we do, watch God remove the guilt and the shame. Watch him restore relationships. And watch him make you effective. So, Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the wonderful promises of forgiveness. Father, we thank you for the wonderful promise of restoration. And as we come before you tonight, Lord, we would ask that you would restore each one in a spirit of meekness. Father, that you would give each one comfort and rest. That, Lord, they would no longer be burdened with their sin, but that they would be forgiven and cleansed. And, Father, as they repent and as they ask for forgiveness, I pray that you would also teach each one to forgive others, Father. That by the same measure of love that you had for us, that while we were still sinners, you died for us, that you would teach us to forgive others. Father, cleanse, guide, and protect each one. Bless them as they go out and restore them to a wonderful relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.